It's a joy to be here today and bring greetings in the name of Christ our Savior and Lord. Glad to be with you all, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we certainly do welcome His Spirit in our midst this morning. I think there are quite a few of us worshiping in other places this morning. And so we can be united in the Spirit around Christ, God's Son, wherever we are, and thereby with God's people everywhere, be one. And so that's a wonderful reality, to be with Christ and His Spirit. Well, I'll try to refresh your memories from the message before last, the message that we brought time before last. We're still trying to work through the book of Ephesians, and our text for that time was Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and we'll turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, we tried to understand a little bit how it is that submitting one to another is linked back to verse 18, where it says to us, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we tried to establish that submitting one to another in the fear of God is an expression of the Spirit-filled life. You have four expressions of the Spirit-filled life that flow out of verse 18. First, you have speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Secondly, you have singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. All these are expressions, you could say, fruit of the Spirit-filled life. And then you have giving thanks for all things. And finally, you come to verse 21, submitting. Those four verbs, speaking, singing and making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. Those four verbs are all in the same tense, a present tense, active sense. And so all these things are fruits of the Spirit-filled life. Now, we then went rather far afield from this verse and looked at the whole subject of authority and submission. And I'm not going to take time to review that, but if you'd like to, you could go get the tape or the CD, and listen to the message. I think it's How to Be Happy in 2008, I think, is how I titled that message. But we want to continue building on Ephesians 5, verse 21 this morning now, and look at the signs of a sovereign God. The signs of a sovereign God. Now, I'm blessed as I look at you this morning. As I look at all of you, I'm blessed to see the signs of a sovereign God. I see that my brothers and sisters and their families are making a statement. We're all making a statement here this morning. And you may be aware that you're making this statement. You may not be aware of it. But at any rate, you're making a statement, and it's a silent statement. Men and women, boys and girls, they're all making this statement. And, or most of us at least, are making this statement. And this statement is being made to the seen world and to the unseen world. And the statement that the sisters are making, at least, is being noticed by the angels, according to the Scriptures. And a lot of times the reason we don't think about something that we're doing is because it's become, like any habit, second nature. And some of you are making the statement this morning, and you do it every day without thinking consciously about the statement that you're making because it's become a habit. But I want to say, I'd like to say this morning that this statement is a very significant spiritual statement that we should think about more. I hope that nobody here is making this statement in a false sort of way. That could be possible, as many as are here this morning. The statement that we're making goes something like this. I believe that God the Father is on His sovereign throne. And I believe that this God is reigning in unchallenged supremacy, that he is the absolute monarch of the universe. And also in this statement, you're saying that I believe that Jesus, God's Son, has lived and is living in absolute submission to his Father, and he is working to bring, all opposition to an end. And thirdly, you're saying in this statement, I, as a human being, am willing to recognize this sovereign God by coming under the authority that he has placed over me. And you're saying all those sorts of things in this statement that you're making. And I think it's a wonderful opportunity in this day and age, in this culture, where people have forsaken the rule of God. I think it's a wonderful opportunity that we have to make this statement. And the statement that I'm talking about, you could say, is spoken through sign language. That's how the statement is expressed, through two signs I'd like to note this morning. And to note those signs, we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at signs of a sovereign God. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses, let's begin at verse 2 through 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Here you see this statement sort of encapsulated as I expressed it to you. We believe in a sovereign God who is being worshipped, who is being obeyed by his Son, and those who are observing these signs in spirit and in truth are saying, I'm bringing myself under this, the authority of this sovereign God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now here we have what we could call, in verse 3, this cosmic chain of command. If you would put it up on a chart, it would be God, Christ, man, woman. And I'd like to say that the woman's subordination to the man, as it is taught here, is a reflection of a much greater truth, a much greater reality. So what you are doing, sisters, as you are seeking to bring yourselves in subordination to the male authority in your lives, you are reflecting something about the Godhead. If Christ had not submitted himself to the will of his Father and come down to earth and redeemed the world, the entire world would continue on in chaos and destruction. But you know, I think that in the reflection, this is also true. Sad to say, we see it in many places around us in the world, where if a woman does not bring herself under her authority in the proper kind of subordination, there's destruction and chaos in the family unit, and eventually it breaks out into the entire social structure of society. Now, so I think that the, just a couple of things I'd like to say at the beginning on this whole issue of the subordination of, the subordination principle. I think that this principle of the woman in a proper place of subordination and submission, I think, even though that's not a very popular teaching, especially in the last 40 or 50 years in this land, it's not a popular thing. And yet it's the truth of Scripture. And I want to, by God's grace, try to convey it as I understand the Word of God. But I think that this principle of subordination and authority applies to all of life. As we study the Scriptures, we discover that this principle applies to all men and all women, not just to husbands and wives. It goes out from the family to all aspects of creation. And that is the basic order of creation as it was established by God back there in Genesis. And this is what Paul is affirming, that in general, the man is the leader and the woman finds her place under the man in subordination. Now, we want to talk about the beauty of that thing through the example of Christ here in a minute. And it does not mean that the woman is inferior in any way. In fact, in many cases, and I have seen it and you have seen it, many cases, a woman might actually be superior in her intellectual ability, in her spiritual maturity, in her ability to relate to other people and help them. A woman might actually be superior to the men in her life in these areas. And, you know, it's like this way in the workplace, too. Many times in the workplace, there might be an employee who has more skills than his boss and is more gifted and more knowledgeable in a given area than his boss. But though the employee may be superior in his ability, the boss is still the boss. That's the only way it can work. And in the church, many times, there are brothers who are more gifted and more capable in various areas of teaching and counseling and relating to people than the leader may be. And yet, the pastor is called by God to be the pastor. Many times, again, the woman may be more spiritually mature and more gifted, but that does not change God's order of authority. And I want to make it clear that I believe as God designed it, this order of authority is not an order of tyranny. It is not an order of dictatorship, but it is an order of love. As God loves his son and the son comes under his father, so the men are to love the women that are under their care, and that in turn has a lot to do with how easy it is for those under authority to submit to their authority. Now, I see in this passage, coming back to 1 Corinthians 11, you heard me say, mention the signs of authority or the signs of a sovereign God. I actually see two signs here in this passage, and we mostly focus on the one sign, but I'd like to focus a little bit at the beginning here on the one sign that we often don't speak much about, but it comes first. So we'll look at that one first. And that one is in verse 4. One of the signs is borne by the man and the other by the woman. Sign one, this visible physical sign of this order of subordination that God built into the universe, sign one is borne by the man with the uncovered male head. It says in verse 4 that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. In other words, if a man is praying or prophesying and he has his head covered, it's a disgrace to him. And we see this even in general society many times. At the time of prayer, off come the hats. You see that, and that's appropriate. Verse 7 tells us why it would be a disgrace to cover his head. It is because he is the image and the glory of God. I believe this passage teaches us that the Christian man should not cover his head except for weather protection, because the uncovered male head is a visible physical sign that this man is under Christ, and he's willing to bear the image and the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that the man is bearing the image and the glory of God? I'd like to hear some discussion on that. I don't know if we'll open it up for discussion this morning, but I would really enjoy talking to some of you men about what you think it means for you as a man to bear the image and the glory of God. I'd like to focus more on the sign of that this morning in this message. And I know there's more than one dimension to this question. What does it mean for the man to bear the image and the glory of God? I'd like to focus in on something that I think is a major part of it. And my sincere love to the feminist movement as I say this. But I think that the history of humanity will show that a man is meant to reign, to rule, to conquer, to discover, to build. And there is, what does it mean? What does it mean for a man to bear the image and the glory of God? Well, we know that to glorify God, we think it means to lift up God, to explain, so to speak, by our lives, something, a little bit of something, who God is like. To demonstrate to the world who God is. That's what it means to glorify God. And so if a man is going to bear the image and the glory of God, it means that through his life, he is going to portray to the world something of the God in whose image he is created. And I say that if you look at history, if you look right now at what's happening around us, the men are meant to rule, to reign, to conquer, to discover, to build. He is meant to be a little sovereign in his own right, a picture of the divine sovereign who rules in the heavens. He's supposed to be a little king. Now, I say all this carefully. We know that manhood has gotten corrupted through the fall, and so manhood needs to be sanctified, redeemed, cleansed from all the wrong motives. But this is the stuff that men are made of. Have you ever noticed that there are many more kings than queens throughout history? Have you ever noticed, have you noticed the presidential race going on right now is proof that for women to be in a position of rule is still unusual, even for our society. Still unusual for a woman to be in the highest civil position in our land. It's unusual. Have you noticed that it was Mr. Columbus who discovered America, not Mrs. Columbus? I remember that when I was a boy, my grandfather took me to the top of Afton Mountain, where we watched those gigantic bulldozers carve that I-64 through the mountain. And I remember that. But it was men who proposed, designed, and built that thing. Which Eisenhower do you think of when you think of our vast interstate system? You think of Mamie, or do you think of Ike Eisenhower? You know, on Dad's property, just behind my brother Laverne's house, there is a small cave that was discovered by the Miller men. Who do you think found it, opened it up, squeezed down into it, explored it? Was it the males in the household, or was it the females in the household? Who do you think did that? Well, if it would have been the females, I would have been concerned. You know, there's a natural sense in which man bears something of the image of God to the world through this uncovered, reigning, conquering, discovering building. He's a little tiny miniature of the sovereign God. And I know that man has become corrupted, and manhood has fallen far from its original intent. But through Christ Jesus, it can be restored. And I think it's sad that many times men who have been restored in Christ Jesus are still a little bit like Saul, sort of hiding in among the stuff and afraid to take up the leadership, the manhood that God has given them to wear unashamedly. So I think you could say that in verse 7, where it says that the man is the image and the glory of God, and for that reason he ought not to cover his head. The uncovered male head is symbolic of the proactive leadership that God wants the man to take in human affairs. He's saying by the uncovered head, he's saying, God, I am willing, by your grace, I am willing to take up unashamedly, come out of hiding, so to speak, and humbly and in faith take up the leadership roles you have given me. He says, I carry my head uncovered before you as a citizen uncovers his head in honor of the king. And I do it as the symbol of my willingness to take up the role of manhood as you've designed. Through my uncovered and sanctified manhood, I want to call attention to you and bring glory to your name and show the world a little something of the greatness of our God. You know, I think this is in essence what Paul is saying. He's calling for men to come out of hiding and through Christ exemplify what true leadership should be in this world. And it is my personal conviction, men, that if we expect the ladies to cover their heads at all times, which I think is a good principle, in order to represent the headship order, and in order to be ready to pray and prophesy at all times, then we men too should, whenever possible, unless it is necessary for sun protection and weather protection, we men should carry our heads uncovered before our sovereign king. That is my conviction, and that is why I do not wear a hat. And so whenever I think of situations where a hat might be a cultural thing or a certain practice because of a certain activity or whatever, I have a little trouble with that, just as I would have trouble in my own heart of seeing the sisters wear the veiling only for certain things. I think if we want to be consistent in representing the headship order, we men ought to be very considerate. Okay, so that's sign number one. And I think it's wonderful that we men get to carry a visible sign that says, I am representing this headship order that permeates the universe. And I'm part of that, and I'm willing to take my place in it. It's a wonderful opportunity that we have. Now we go to sign number two, which is the covered woman's head. And I want to read again verses 5 and 6, 10 and 13. It says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that, or she disgraces her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Verse 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now I want to give five reasons to cover from this passage. Five reasons to cover. Number one, it is a testimony in verse 3, is a testimony to the headship order within the Godhead. The woman's veiling, the thing she puts on her head, and I would like to plead with us this morning that we broaden our minds, sisters, and I know you've been doing this since you were a little girl, putting this thing on your head, but I would like for us to think outside of that box of habit. And I want us to remember that the thing that you do with the veiling, the act of covering your head, that is something that is way, way different than putting on your socks in the morning or throwing on a sweater. The act of covering your head is a highly symbolic, spiritual act that God has ordained, has given you the opportunity to do to represent something of this divine order of headship that permeates the universe. And so you get to represent that. You get to do it. And it's indirectly, at least, a testimony to the reality of what's going on in the Godhead. It's a visible reminder to God's people and to people who aren't God's people to follow their teacher Jesus in this whole area of submission. What you're doing, if you're doing it in a good heart, what you're doing is making a testimony or giving a statement to this effect. It's here's a person, here is a people who are submitting to the will of God. Now, as we heard this morning in Brother Monroe's devotional, I appreciated that very much. He was talking about meekness, and he described to us what meekness is thought of, how it's thought of in the world. It's thought of as being a wimp or a pushover, not fighting for your rights. Unfortunately, we have the same idea of the related word submission. The world has all the wrong ideas about submission. The world has the idea that if a person wants to subordinate himself, it means giving up of the rights, which it is really, but it means becoming a wimp. It means to lose your power, and it means to become a nobody. That's what the world thinks in general about the whole issue of submission. I think it would be safe to say that. But if you look at the life of Jesus, who lived in perfect submission to his Father, and he lived in perfect submission to his parents when he was in the home, it says he was subject unto them. When you look at the life of Jesus, what do we conclude about the power of submission? Was Jesus' life the life of a wimp? No! Jesus' life was the most powerful life that anyone ever lived, not in spite of his submission, but because of it. And so the woman's covered head is a sign in this rebellious society. It's a sign of the power that comes into our lives through submission. Not mindless obedience, that's not what submission is, but submission is thoughtful, informed, and deliberate choice, as exemplified by Christ. That's what submission is. And a woman who wears that thing is giving testimony to the fact that, yes, I'm willing to live that way, following Christ. You know, submission in the life of Christ led to beauty, order, and glory. And so true biblical submission, if you look at the life of Christ, it's a beautiful thing. It led to order and beauty and redemption. The process of submission is not always easy. I know that. And I've talked to some of you sisters who struggle with submission at times. And it's not easy. And I know from my own experience it's not easy. And I believe my wife probably struggles sometimes with this whole thing of submission. But listen, it's beautiful. Listen to what Peter says. And I'm reading now, I think it's from the NIV. Your beauty, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it, or the beauty, should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. Did you hear that? The Bible says that holy women make themselves beautiful. That's powerful. So is it okay for holy women to make themselves beautiful? I think it is, depending on the method. Here's how it was. This is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. Here it is. They were submissive to their husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. So you see, the source of true beauty is this meekness that Brother Monroe was talking about. The meekness that comes from Christ, the meekness that was exemplified in Christ. It is the true beauty of a woman that comes from a heart that is quiet and gentle and submissive to her head. I'm saying that's a beautiful thing. And men, I think you would agree with me. When you meet a woman who has that kind of spirit, it is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Amen? Amen. So I submit to you that the symbol of that inner spirit is also a beautiful thing. I submit to you that the covered woman's head is a beautiful thing. Now, I wonder how many of you ladies are used to thinking of the covering as a beautiful thing. I suspect we've allowed ourselves to be shaped by the culture a little more than we think sometimes, maybe. Maybe we've allowed ourselves to become influenced by the world to imagine that the veil is something of an oddity, some relic from the past, a symbol of colonial America or something. I would submit to you that the Christian woman's veiling is not another relic, is not a relic from the past, but it's a timeless symbol, a visual reminder of the beauty and glory and power of true Christ-like submission. It's not the same thing as throwing on your other clothes. It's a highly symbolic act that speaks to fundamental godly principles. By putting on your veiling in a conscious sort of way, being aware of the spiritual realities that surround this act, when you do that, you're saying, I believe in living the way that Jesus did, in surrender to his Father. You're saying, I believe in living the same way. That's what you're saying by that statement. Someone put it this way. In veiling, we reflect the divine invisible order and make it visible. I like that. In veiling, we reflect the divine invisible order and make it visible. It was not a Mennonite who said that. Someone from outside of our circles. And I say, what a wonderful witnessing opportunity that you ladies have. I know all of you have experienced this, probably, at some time or other. Somebody asks you, could I just ask you, lady, what is that thing on your head? And what would be your response if someone would ask you that? And I know some of you have, I've heard some of the things that have been said, and I appreciate them. One thing that you could say would be, sure, I'll be glad to tell you what it means. It's an expression of my desire to follow Jesus' example. It's an expression of my desire to follow Jesus' example. And then if you really want to rock somebody's boat, you could ask them, would you like for me to tell you what I believe about how a woman can make herself beautiful? that would really get their attention. Now, you might have noticed that I'm avoiding calling the veil itself a symbol. I do not think that the veil is a symbol. The veil, as it's taught here in 1 Corinthians 11, is an actual covering. It's meant to do one thing, that is cover. Now, there is symbolism here, but the veil, I don't think, is the symbol. The symbol is the covered head. The covered head represents the woman coming in subordination to her head, and it represents the spiritual reality that's going on in the Godhead. Christ's submission to his Father. It represents a lot of things, but it's the covered head that represents that. The covering, if the covering is the symbol, which I don't think this passage teaches it, then the covering can become all sorts of things in the name of a symbol. The covered head is the symbol, symbolic of the woman's role. So that's reason number one for covering the head was that it is a testimony to the headship order within the Godhead. Reason number two, the woman should cover because it's a testimony to the headship order on the human plane. Now we're talking more specifically about the fact that the veiling, the woman's veiling, the covered head, represents the headship order as the woman relates to the men in her life. Now we remember that the cosmic headship order, as verse 3 defines it, would be God, Christ, man, and the woman. And we remember that God created Adam from the dust of the earth. I don't know how he did it, but he created Adam from the dust and blew into him the breath of life, and there was Adam. He did not do that with Eve. We remember that. How did he make Eve? Well, he performed the first operation. He took a rib out of Eve's side, and from that part of man, he formed the woman. And he took the woman from the man, and they've been trying to get back together ever since, as I see it. And it's a good thing. It's a natural thing for the woman and the man to want to get back together. It's how God designed it. Now, this is, I think, very important to our understanding. Now, it might stretch you a bit, but I think this is what the Scripture teaches. Just as Adam got his masculine glory through a relationship of submission to God, so there is something about Eve's feminine beauty that comes through a relationship of surrender to Adam. Eve gets her glory, something of her feminine beauty, through right relationships with the men in her life. That's how it's set up to be. Because it says, the woman is the glory of the man. The man is the image and the glory of God. Does not say that about the woman. It says, the woman is the glory of the man. And we'll define that a little further on. But show me a woman with an unhappy and resentful spirit, and many times, maybe you could say usually, we can show you a woman who is struggling with respecting and honoring the man or the men in her life. Because a woman gets feminine glory through surrender to the male authority. Now, of course, the man has a whole lot to do with that. If the men in a woman's life are not relating to her in a good way, and if they're relating to her as in an order of tyranny instead of in an order of love, then that whole thing becomes a whole lot harder for the woman. We understand that, I believe. But as a woman finds her place with the help of her man or the men in her life. Now, when I say men, I mean fathers, grandfathers, husband. When a woman finds her place, there is glory that comes into her life through right relationships with the men. And I believe, young sisters, this, of course, starts really early. And young sisters will learn a lot about relating to their husbands as if they get married out of their relationship to their father. In the process, God is glorified, of course, as the woman gets her glory. Now, I want to talk about veiled beauty a little bit here. Veiled beauty. You know, God has uncovered something of who he is like. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork, the Scripture teaches us. Everywhere his voice is speaking, the song goes. Everywhere I hear, on the hills or in the valley, still the word is near. But there's something else about God that we don't often think about. There is a secret side to God that has not yet been seen. There is a covered part of God that has not been seen. Now, you get hints of it if you study the Old Testament and the tabernacle. High priest, once a year, went back behind that veil, the veil that covered the glory of God. And you know what the high priest had to do back there? He had to use the censer, throw some incense on the hot coals, and so to speak, throw up a smoke screen in front of him so that he would not be destroyed by the glory of God that was hidden back there. There is a glory of God that is veiled. It's mysterious. It is terrible. You know, the created universe is also full of the veiled glory of God. We think about the things that we see more, but there's so much of God's glory that's veiled and covered, even in the creation. I know some of you get the National Geographic. And once in a while, the National Geographic publishes an article where they've taken one of these deep sea submarines down, 5,000-10,000 feet down into the bottom of the ocean. And there they take photographs of these incredibly exotic fish. Fish down there that are maybe blue and orange and yellow and fantastic plants down there in some of these places. that nobody had ever seen up to that time. Nobody knew they were there except God. Nobody got any enjoyment out of those things except God. They're there, and there's still many, many things that are left undiscovered and still veiled. There are underground wonders all around us here in the Shenandoah Valley. And they say that 90% of the caves, I don't know how they get this figure, still remain undiscovered. They're still there waiting to be found. All this beauty underneath of us here that's yet veiled and hidden. And that kind of excites me because I always enjoyed caves. And always dreamed as a boy of discovering another cave. There is miniature beauty in the snowflake that's hidden, unless you put a microscope to it, and then you can see some of the beauty. There are principles of the universe, principles like electromagnetic energy, nuclear energy. These things are still hidden to a large part from our knowledge, but scientists have uncovered them just enough in the last 100 years now or so to be able to make use of some of it. These things are hidden, veiled, mostly uncovered yet. All this beauty and power. The point I'm trying to make is that not all the beauty and power in the creation is seen. There is yet much beauty that is there, much power that is veiled and hidden and undiscovered to man, known and enjoyed only by God. And I think that this veiled beauty in the creation, and there in the temple worship, it points to a God that is mysterious, terrible even, infinite, triune, awesome. We cannot begin to know him. Points to him. Now coming back to the woman, we believe that the woman is the glory of the man, as it says here in 1 Corinthians 7, 11, 7. She is the glory of the man. What does that mean? I think it means that a woman who is under her authority as a woman, there is something about her that just fairly glows with feminine beauty and glory. And she gets it from a good relationship with, she gets it indirectly from God, yes. And of course, she has a direct connection. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But in a natural sort of way, her femininity comes alive and glows with the glory of God that comes through her husband and the other men in her life. She just glows with beauty and radiance. She truly is the glory of mankind. I think that's one way you could explain this. The woman is the glory of mankind. Isn't that true, men? Don't we all agree that women are much more beautiful than men? Isn't that true? Even in a purely aesthetic sense, the woman is much more beautiful. Now the question is this beauty of the woman, is it meant to be displayed in front of the world? No. The beauty of the woman is part of this veiled beauty of creation that is meant to be covered and hidden and enjoyed by one man in fullness. The beauty of the woman is meant to be veiled. And that is not to say that there is no beauty. It's only to say that the beauty that is veiled is more special than any visible beauty, I think, perhaps. And we see the destruction that's caused when the beauty of the woman is flaunted in our society. It brings chaos when that thing is flaunted. And when a woman has lost the power of submission and she displays herself openly to the world in all areas, it becomes a nauseating thing. And it brings chaos. I think that of all the veiled beauty in God's creation, the woman is at the very apex of that. And as the woman comes under her authority, she discovers her true beauty, a beauty that is meant to be veiled and covered. And the covered head of the woman is symbolic of this whole thing. I think that's what it's saying. It's a very beautiful spiritual truth that we should embrace and hold it close to our heart. You see, it is a contradiction. It's a contradiction for a woman to wear a veiling and step out of her place under her authority. It's a contradiction for a woman to do that. It's also a contradiction for a woman to wear a veiling and still flaunt her beauty. A woman who flaunts her beauty in front of the world is dishonoring to God and the men in her life. I think that is true. A woman who flaunts her beauty in front of the world is dishonoring to God and the men. Now, I'm sorry you will not see this truth practiced very well in our modern churches, but I believe that's what the Word of God would teach, and I say that unapologetically. A woman who flaunts her beauty in front of the world is dishonoring to God and the men in her life. Now, how does this relate to the veiling and how the veiling ought to be applied? In verse 15, we see that there's a certain part of a woman's body, her hair. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The woman's hair is part of her glory, her feminine beauty. It's a major part of her self-expression as a woman is her beautiful hair. Now, should the hair, this major part of her feminine expression, should it be displayed in front of the world, or should it be covered? Now, there's a dual principle that I think we can find in the New Testament as it relates to the lady's hair, at least a dual principle. We could go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I think we shall just briefly here. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's look at what it says there in verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not, we're speaking of the hair now, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. See, there's a principle here. He's not just saying, women, don't do this. The principle behind all of this is that the hair of the ladies is not to be done up in stylish ways in a way that draws attention to outward beauty. That's what he's saying. That's why he says, don't do the outward adorning of the hair, of braiding it in such a way and of putting these fancy pieces of gold in there. Don't put on expensive dresses in order to get people's attention. Don't let it be that kind of adorning, he says. That's principle. That's the negative side of this principle of how a Christian woman ought to wear her hair. Don't fix it up in ways that draws attention to outward beauty. Now we come back to 1 Corinthians 11. The positive principle here in this wearing of the hair is that the hair, as opposed to being fixed up, ought to be covered as part of this veiling of beauty. It ought to be covered up, it says. Let her be covered, verse 6 says in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I'll just speak a little frankly here, if you'll permit me. One of the things that brings me some grief, one of the things that causes me grief, is that a woman who wears the veil, and in that wearing of the veil, she's symbolizing the beauty that's in her heart. She wants to veil this beauty. But she wears the veil, a form of a veil, while at the same time exposing much of what is given to her as her glory. A glory that should be veiled, not uncovered. That brings grief to me. I think that's a contradiction and anomaly. I think it misses the point somehow when the veiling is worn as a symbol, but it does not cover that which was given to the woman as her glory, a glory and a beauty that is designed by the Creator to be covered, to be enjoyed by one man. Let's think about that. And I personally think that as we think about, as we get into this whole area of application, and by the way, I'm not going to finish this message in one message. It'll have to be at least another one. As we think about applications, I believe with all my heart that in this little area, this little detail, I would say what we're teaching here this morning is a detail of the Christian life, an important detail, one we shouldn't neglect, but not one that we should lift up at the expense of other things that are taught more often. But we want to practice all the counsel of God as expressed by Christ and his apostles. So this is an important detail. But I would say as we seek to understand how this thing ought to be applied, we should be very careful not to just look at our past and say, okay, so we've done it this way, this must be right. Or to look at other groups and say, they're doing it this way, this must be right. We should come right back to the Word of God and take our measurements from there, the original pattern. I think of back in the days of the Reformation, a small group of men were debating with Zwingli. I think it was over the issue of infant baptism, if I'm not mistaken. And Zwingli said to these group of radical believers who said, hey, we should go all the way. He said to them, look, on this issue, we must let my lords, the city council, decide whether when we should stop baptizing babies. And there was a man by the name of Simon Stumpf, I think it was, jumped to his feet and said, my Lord Zwingli, we should not let the city council decide on this issue. The Word of God has already decided. So I think that in this area, as in many others, our foundation, our standard, our pattern ought to be the New Testament. Not just how we've always done it or the way everybody else is doing it. So reason number three to cover. It's a testimony to the angels in verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, I'm not sure what this means. This has been a much debated verse, and I don't want to be too strong, but here's sort of what I think. This word power, by the way, is authority. A woman ought to have authority. She ought to symbolic, she ought to cover her head, which is the symbol of this submission she's seeking to live under. This thing is power. It's authority because of the angels. And we'll talk about the angels a bit. Who do you think would be the most submissive created beings in the universe aside from a surrendered believer? Who's the most submissive created being in the universe? Probably the angel, wouldn't it be? I mean, that is a conscious living being. The angels are liable to be, the good angels, the most submissive beings, perfectly submitted to the will of God, and they have their reasons. Because I suspect that to them it only seems like as yesterday that Lucifer fell, was cast out of heaven. The angels that are left with God have experienced the love and the glory of God firsthand. They've also seen something of the judgment of God. Do you think that they are submissive? I think they want to do the will of God because they've seen the consequences of not doing the will of God. I think that angels grieve when they see lack of submission in people because they have seen what it does. It grieves them to see lack of submission in the man under his authority. It grieves them to see lack of submission in the family unit, in the wife or in the children, because they've seen firsthand the destruction that this lack of submission will bring in the divine created order. But you know, I think that angels are gloriously happy when they look down and they see things working the way God intended for them to work. And especially when they look down and they see ladies and men who are wearing these signs of the headship order, and they can see, yes, these people are declaring that they are willing to live within God's order. And I think that the fallen angels understand this as well. I think they know this. I think they know what it means. And I think they will look at a woman like this many times and say, oh, because these demons are all around us. They're real. We have enemy agents all around us. And what a wonderful thing it is to be identified with God and his side so that the fallen angels will have to say, oh, here's one that's protected. We have to leave her alone. And I think there's testimonies like that out there. A fourth reason for a woman to cover her head is because of nature's object lesson. Now here's, again, is somewhat of an obscure passage. I don't claim to understand it fully. Verses 13, 14, and 15. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. There are some cultural implications here. First, in most societies, a woman's long hair is considered to be a beautiful thing. But for a man to wear long hair is a disgrace in most societies. And there are natural implications here too. It is a proven fact, now there's rare exceptions to this, but it's a proven fact that the male head hair, as a rule, the male hair can never grow as thick or as long as the woman's hair because of the differences in the hormones, in natural hormones. In fact, because of changes in the man's hormones, the man's hair often falls out, which allows bald men to demonstrate through a natural object lesson that God does not intend men to wear a physical covering. You get that? Bald men, isn't it nice to know that your baldness actually may be useful? Your baldness may actually be a testimony to the principle of unveiled men. A man does not have long hair. Does not nature itself teach you? A man will not have the long hair and the luxuriant thick growth of a woman. His hair will fall out. He is not, many times, he is not designed to have the hair as the covering, the way the woman is designed. So in a natural object lesson, it could teach us here. But you know, the loss of hair in a woman is not nearly as common. And generally, it tends to be more of a shameful thing. And I think you could say, on the other side, that the general absence of bald women is an object lesson from nature that teaches us it is proper for a woman's head to be covered. I'd invite discussion on that application or this interpretation, if you wish. But I have a fifth reason to cover, and it's in verse 16. I want to read this from J.C. Wenger's paraphrase. He was a scholar. He did understand Greek, and he translates it this way. Now, if there should be still anyone who would be inclined to dispute these Christian worship regulations, let him be silenced by the fact that this veil is worn universally in the congregations of Christ. Not only have I never allowed women to worship unveiled, but all the Christian congregations, both Hebrew and Gentile, uphold this same standard. Early Christian tradition is another good reason to cover. And there are a number of records in history that we could quote. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, early church history bears out that fact, that is the tradition of wearing the veil, because in Rome, Antioch, and Africa, the custom that of wearing the veil became the norm. In Rome, Antioch, and Africa, in the early church, the veil became the norm. Some early church leaders who taught the principle of the headship veil, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and John Chrysostom, he was a prominent bishop in the Catholic Church, lived about 345 to 407. He pled for worship with bared head and for the women to be veiled. Even Augustine, as late as 354 to 430, argued that it was not becoming for women to uncover their hair in light of the Apostle Paul's instructions. Now, if you go back and you look at the pictures of some of the martyrs in the catacombs, or if you've ever been there to see the firsthand those portrayals up on the wall of the early Christians, praying women are usually depicted wearing some kind of a veil over their heads. Now, I want to answer, in closing, I want to answer this question, or seek to answer it. What does it mean to cover? I've been trying to give some reasons to cover. Now, what does it really mean to cover? Well, in verse 6, let's go there. The word cover is found, covered is found twice. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. The word cover there is katakalupto. It literally means down to cover up. Down to cover up. You get the idea that something was hanging down over the head. And I think that if you go back and look at the cultural customs of the day, what Paul saw around him when he spoke of the veil was probably some kind of a hanging scarf type garment that was thrown down over the top of the head and down the back. Now in verse 15, when it speaks of the hair, there is a completely different word. For her hair is given her for a covering, that is parabolion. And it's an entirely different word from katakalupto. It means something thrown around, a covering thrown around like a wrapper. And of course, this refers to the hair. And I think it's rather poor exegesis to teach that the hair is the veil. It is a covering, but it is not the veil. I think it's the Authorized Standard Version that makes that clear in the very translation. So the question that we come to now is, what does it mean to be covered, and how much should be covered? And again, I would say that we would be very wise not to simply be satisfied with how we have always done things or with what other folks are doing. We should anchor our convictions in the Word of God on this very important detail of Christian living. How much should we be covered? Well, we get from this text that the hair is a covering. It is not the veiling, but it is, as we've already suggested, a natural object lesson. And I would suggest that we could learn something about the nature of the hair. We could learn something about the covering from the parameters of the hair. Does the hair cover the whole head? No, not generally. My conviction would be that the veil should follow the pattern of the hair, since it is used as an object lesson, and essentially cover what the hair covers. Now let's go to verse 6. And I have a question here for the men. Verse 6 says, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Question I have for you men. If it were a shame for you to see your wife and daughters shave off what they don't cover, how much would you want them to cover? You get what I'm saying? I'll repeat that question. If it were a shame for you to see your wife and daughters shave off the part of their glory that is not covered, how much would you want them to cover? There is a statement from Tertullian back in about the 200 or 300s. He said that the covering is to be coextensive with the hair. He says, some women are to a certain extent covered over the region of the brain with linen doilies of small dimensions which do not quite reach the ears. Let them know that the whole head constitutes the woman. The region of the veil is coextensive with the space covered by the hair when unbound. And that would fall in line with the descriptions that I have seen pictured in paintings of the style of veiling that was worn in biblical times, probably down over the head pretty far. Now, I have to stop here, and there's a whole lot that needs to be said yet in the next message about historical trends. I think that's a very important question for us to consider. Where are we in the trends? I think if we're honest, if we look at the scriptures, we'll have to come to some understanding, I think if we're honest, that maybe we should take a look at our application. How do we recover a more biblical application of this important detail of the Christian life? That would be some of the things that would be addressed in the next message, God willing. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we do want to bow our hearts as men to your Son, Jesus. We do want our lives to be brought under His authority. We do want to study the teachings of His own teachings and the teachings of His apostles in order that we might bring our lives more perfectly under His rule and under His reign. We do want to bring ourselves under the human authority You've placed over us as well, in the form of government, civil government, in the form of workplace employers, in the form of spiritual leaders that You've put over us. We want to bring ourselves in meekness of spirit under those human authorities as well. And Heavenly Father, I know that there's sisters here who desire with all their hearts to bring themselves under their authority, the men in their lives, and who want to be truly beautiful. I pray that You would waken those desires in all of us, and Lord, bring those desires to pass. And I pray that we would not be ashamed of the symbols which You've given us to portray this headship order that is built in all throughout the universe. Lord, we want to wear it humbly but unashamedly. And help us, Lord, as men to take our place as we consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen.